Well, tonight we're back in Luke chapter 11. We've been considering what most people call the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that Christ taught his disciples in response to their request. And my understanding is not that he wanted us to recite this prayer verbatim over and over and over, as frequently is done in the wider circle of Christianity today. But he provided it as a template for praying. I think it serves as a helpful model for 21st century believers, as well as it did for those first century disciples, the apostles. So we've observed in recent weeks that the Lord taught his disciples to pray reverently. He said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father who is in heaven.'" He taught them to pray submissively. He said, "When you pray, say, 'Your kingdom come.'" He taught them to pray dependently. "When you pray, say, 'Give us today our bread for this day.'" And tonight we come to verse 4 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and he said, "When you pray, say, 'Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us.'" He said, "When you pray, pray transparently." Now that's a little bit harder. It's one thing to pray dependently and say, "Father, please meet my needs today." It's another thing to pray transparently. The fourth element of prayer in the format presented by Christ is a call to honest confession of sin. He said, "Say, 'Forgive us our sins.'" Now, it's pretty easy to say, "Please forgive me my sins," and go on your merry way. It's another thing to practice the biblical art of confession of sin and to be fully transparent before God, open before him. So let's take a couple of minutes to look at the words in this segment of the prayer that Christ taught the disciples. The first word that I've picked out there is the word forgive. We use it in a variety of ways in our world today. The biblical meaning is to release from a legal or moral obligation or consequence. To release from a legal or moral obligation or consequence. This word was used in legal or commercial terms to describe a person's dealing with a debt that was owed. And debts can be of various kinds. They may be monetary, they may be moral, they may be legal, contractual. So to forgive means to release a person from an obligation. We use words like cancel a debt, or remit a debt, or in a legal sense, pardon. So to forgive means to release a person from an obligation, something that you believe is owed, whether your belief is well-founded or not. Number two, the second word is sins. And the Lord used the word hamartia, which is frequently translated sins in the New Testament scriptures, at least. And the word sin describes a departure from standards of righteousness. A departure from standards of righteousness, or a failure to live up to a standard of righteousness. Very often, this expression is described or defined by the concept of attempting to hit a target but missing it. When I was in high school, well, I told someone the other day, I bought my first semi-automatic rifle when I was 11, and I was around guns all of my growing up years. And when I was in high school, my best friend and I spent a lot of time hunting, and when we weren't hunting, we'd go target shooting. And so I became somewhat proficient at it. To my embarrassment, about 3 years ago, 2 to 3 years ago, I took my son-in-law skeet shooting, and I had a borrowed gun, not my own gun, and it was a new environment, and I shot a whopping 13% of those clay pigeons. I sinned. I shot at them, but I missed, you know, 87% of them. That's sin, where you might even aim at a target, but you would miss. The third word is indebted. Christ said, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So indebted means to owe something to someone. I'm sure you got that right up front. To be under obligation, to meet certain social or moral standards. And I think that reflects the fact that we have an obligation to God. We have numerous obligations to God, especially when we miss the mark and we fail to meet those obligations, then we are indebted. The tab is still outstanding. It is still owed. Well, what's the basis for the request to God in our prayer lives for forgiveness? Well, Jesus said, for we ourselves also forgive. Now, some have taught that that means that God is obligated to forgive us if we forgive other people. I don't think we should understand it that way. God has no obligation to forgive beyond that to which he has committed himself in Scripture. We have no right to come into his presence and expect him to expunge our debt to him, to pardon it, to remove it. But Leon Morris, in his helpful commentary on the Gospel of Luke, wrote this about this statement. The thought moves from the lesser to the greater, and it is has this sense: since even sinful men like us forgive, certainly we can confidently approach a merciful God. Knowing who God is, as he identified himself to Moses that day so long ago on Mount Sinai, when he passed by the crevice where Moses had been hidden in the rock and announced himself, he said, the Lord God. And then he began to describe himself as merciful and compassionate. So going from the lesser, that's human level of forgiveness, the human practice of forgiveness, you know, with our stingy souls, if we can forgive, certainly we can come confidently into God the Father's presence and ask him to forgive, believing that forgiveness is available. Number two under B, forgiveness is always dependent on God's mercy and grace. It's not dependent on my actions. It is dependent on God's mercy and grace. I've listed there Psalm 51, verse 1. You see, the people of Israel and the disciples to whom Jesus spoke these words originally understood that forgiveness is by God's gracious act. It's not deserved. It's not merited. So David, following the commission of a great sin in his life and in connection with repentance that took place in his heart, wrote in Psalm 51, which is a penitent psalm, "Be gracious to me, O God." See, right up front, he pled for God to extend his grace to David the sinner. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Erase my sins and the debt that I have toward you." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, "In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." So this text is speaking specifically and directly about forgiveness of sin when someone has gone off the path that God has established and that God requires. When someone has failed to live up to the standard of righteousness revealed in Scripture, then Paul wrote, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." So forgiveness is always in proportion to the grace of God. And there's plenty of grace available to us through Christ and his sacrifice to be forgiven, but it's not based on our merits. And then in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, two more familiar verses, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So it's grace and mercy that form the basis for the sinner's expectation or hope of forgiveness. Letter C in your outline, what's the need for forgiveness? Why, when we pray, did Christ advise us, teach us to seek forgiveness? Well, it's our sins. Do you have any of those? Are you conscious of any? I'm remembering some time ago, not a lot of years ago, but some time ago, a godly person, you know, if I believe anyone has been born again, I believe this person has been born again. But that one was lamenting personal sinfulness and just struggling to deal with it. Well, you know, I've known this person quite a few years, and I've never heard one statement that was out of line. I have not seen attitudes that were ungodly. I certainly have not observed ungodly actions. And yet, there was a keen awareness of sin. I hope most of us are keenly aware of our sins. And so Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Forgive us our sins." That's the need for forgiveness. Now, you have a note there, transparency and honesty are not natural to the sinful nature. I think you have that note. So I'm going back to the book of Genesis briefly, just to illustrate the fact that we really need forgiveness, because we tend to deal with sin in a faulty manner. This is the account, you'll recall, where Adam and Eve sinned and God sinned the first time, and God confronted them right there in the Garden of Eden. Perfect environment. Only one rule. You know, God said, you can have everything and do everything, but the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, that's the one thing that's off limits. And he warned them, and the day you eat from it, you will surely die. But Eve was intrigued. Curiosity killed the cat. And she was intrigued, and she was tempted by the serpent and surrendered. And Adam, being nearly spineless, followed her in her sin. So now God comes into the garden in the cool of the day, as he frequently did. After we read in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." What were Adam and Eve doing with reference to their sin? A fresh and new experience, a first-time experience for them. We tend to do the same thing they did. We minimize sin. You take a look at that text. You know why they made aprons? Well, they had the sense that they were naked, but they expected the aprons to accomplish something, right? To cover the sin. Can an apron made of fig leaves or anything else cover sin? Not at all. And just so, we tend to minimize our sins and maximize the sins of others at the same time. That's what Adam and Eve did. And then verse 8 reflects the fact that we hide or deny our sin. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We hide. It's interesting how people hide. I have served as the pastor to a number of families into whose home I could never get, no matter how hard I tried. They were so evasive. Well, I know why they were evasive. They were hiding something. You know, when you're open and transparent, you let people see. And whenever we hide stuff, it's because we have something to hide. And that's what Adam and Eve were doing. They thought they could hide from God. And then, number three, we shift blame. Remember when God turned to Adam and said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Verse 11. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." So who was responsible for Adam's sin by his testimony? God was, and Eve was. She gave it to me. What else could I do? I'm helpless, you know. She gave it to me, and you gave her to me. So, God, it's your fault and Eve's fault. And then verse 13, it didn't stop there. The Lord God said to the woman, "What's this you have done?" It's as though God said, "Okay, Adam, I'm going to go with that," and turned to Eve and said, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So, those are time-tested ways of dealing with sin unbiblically. We need to confess our sins because that's the only way to address them and deal with them in an effective manner. So now, how have people in history applied this and practiced this principle that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to use in prayer, to follow in prayer? We have a number, in fact, we have many more biblical illustrations. One thing that has intrigued me is how many Old Testament characters, some of them prophets, some of them civil and spiritual leaders of the nation Israel, when approaching God at a time of crisis, acknowledged the sins of the nation. You know, they were confessing for the whole people. Now, tonight we're going to look at several occasions, several prayers from David in which he confessed sin and sought forgiveness. And maybe by looking at those prayers, we can be encouraged to do the same. David was a great sinner, wasn't he? It's pretty gruesome. You know, how do you reconcile the statement of Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart? And then you look at parts of his life. You know, parts of his life were stellar. And then you look at other parts of his life, and it's just as though the train had gone all the way off the tracks. He was a great sinner. Lust bigamy and adultery and murder and lying and all the rest. He was a great sinner, but he was also a great repenter. I think God must have had that in mind when he said that David was a man after God's own heart. And his repentance shows up repeatedly in the prayers and prayer songs that he wrote as recorded in Scripture. Now, let's begin with 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is a prayer of praise, but I think it's also a prayer of confession. David prayed these words, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 20, 21, and 22, after God had made him the promise that he would build David's dynasty and that his son Solomon would construct a temple to be used in the worship of the Lord there in Jerusalem, and that as long as David's descendants served the Lord, his dynasty would continue. A number of promises were involved. You can can go back and read them. But in 2 Samuel 7, beginning with verse 20, David said this, "Again, what more can David say to you? I lack words to thank you and praise you for what you have just told me." Now look at the next statement. "For you know your servant, O Lord God." David was transparent. He was open. He acknowledged that the Lord knew everything about him. You know everything about me, and what made David marvel was, you still love me. And you're still being good to me and gracious to me and kind to me. "So you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word, the promise that God had just made to him, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know." David was marveling simply because God had told him what his plan was. Not only what the plan involved, but that God had informed him of it. "For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Well, God is a forgiving God. He knows all about us before we ever confess our sins. And he still loves us, and he still is gracious to us. How unlike people, human beings. You remember the Merchant of Venice and the central character whose name was Shylock, a Jewish merchant who, when he was crossed, insisted that he be repaid with a pound of flesh. And the whole drama plays out over Shylock's refusal to forgive a debt, to forgive an obligation. That's not God. Number two, in Psalm 38, David prayed this, "My guilt engulfs me." So he understood his transparency before God. He understood that God knew all about him. And then he also reflected the fact that his guilt was overwhelming. It engulfed him. Psalm 38. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head." Have you ever had an experience of nearly drowning or sensing that you are going to drown? That is terrifying. It is truly terrifying. David felt that way under his load of guilt. So he wrote, "My iniquities are gone over my head. I can't keep my head above water. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. I can't remove them. I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me." My guilt engulfs me. You know, there are many, many people in our world who are in a similar position. I don't think their thinking is quite as clear about the issue as David's was. But they carry a burden of guilt. And they go to psychiatrists and psychologists, and they go to medical doctors and seek prescription medications and so on, without ever dealing with the real issue in their lives. I may have shared with you that quite a few years ago now, I received a series of phone calls from residents or inmates, whatever they were, at the Anoka State Hospital, the mental hospital there. And the interesting thing to me was, I had no idea how those patients ever got my name or my phone number, because I never was in the facility. I'll take that back. I was in there one time. But I had no contact with them, and I didn't know anyone who did. But I received a series of phone calls from a variety of residents of that facility looking for help. And the interesting thing to me was that in our conversations, they knew exactly what their problem was. It was guilt. And nobody was treating that problem. Nobody was helping them with it. And when I could take them to Scripture and show them how to be forgiven of their guilt, their sins, and the penalty, they found great relief. So that's where David was when he wrote Psalm 38. Number three. Well, when we become aware of the magnitude of our guilt before God, then I think we are forced to cast ourselves on His mercy, right? Number three, Psalm 119, verse 176. We could really start about verse 169 to get the full context here. But David acknowledged, "I have wandered. Please restore me." The psalm reads in verse 176, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." Does that remind you of another scripture text? John 10, okay. How about Isaiah 53, verse 6? "All we, like sheep, have gone astray." Now, if you're a city person, you grew up in a metro area, you have no clue what that means. Sheep are dumb, and they do tend to wander. You know, they need a shepherd. And I'm not even going to touch why we find a congregation, a church in the New Testament, pictured as a flock, why Christ used that expression and pictured himself as a good shepherd. But we are prone to wander, as the songwriter wrote. And David was. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." That self-will, which is the core of sin, gets us off course. So he wrote, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant." Now, cattle can find their way home. Dogs can find their way home. And perhaps a variety of other animals can find their way home. Sheep won't. In many, many cases, they are lost when they're lost. They need a shepherd to rescue them. And David recognized that. He said, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep, and I can't get myself back. I can't find my way." And so he pled, "Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. I know I'm lost. I know I'm off track. I need you to bring me back. I have wandered. Please restore me." You may need to pray a prayer like that at some time in your personal walk with God. And then number four, Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2, "I humble myself before you." Isn't that a good way to engage in confession of sin, seeking God's forgiveness? "I humble myself before you." In that psalm, David wrote, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty." You know, when a person is truly ashamed, it's very natural to drop one's eyes to the floor, to the ground, isn't it? And David wrote, "My heart is not proud, and so I'm standing here in front of you looking down in shame. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me." I think he was leaning toward the Lord. And then number five, "Cleanse me, O Lord." His great penitential psalm, one of the two great penitential psalms, is Psalm 51. In verses 7, 8, and 9, David wrote, "Purify me with hyssop." A hyssop branch was used to sprinkle the blood of the red heifer offering toward the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. So David was asking God to apply blood to atone for his sin and to cleanse him from that sin. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me. That word is so interesting. It means to launder, to do what a fuller did. We don't use that word anymore. We take clothes to the cleaners or the laundry. But do what a fuller did. Do what a launderer did. Now, they did not have automatic washing machines in this part of the world at this time. Rather, they had servants who would take the soiled clothing to a place by a river, perhaps, and use the natural water supply with some very harsh soap to remove the stain. And if the stain did not come out readily, then the person doing the laundry would beat that soap into the fabric on a rock with a club of some kind. David said, do that to me. I really want to get rid of the guilt and the stain of my sin. Wash me, launder me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And then let's go to one more prayer of confession that we find in David's writings, and I'm going to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, this is the other penitential psalm of David's writing that stands out in the Old Testament. Perhaps you're familiar with it. A lot of people walk through life loaded down with guilt that may come out of relationships, wrong relationships with other people, whether it's family or friends or whoever. I think a lot of it, most of it perhaps, grows out of guilt from knowing that a person is not right with God. And often that burden of guilt, as I observed earlier, becomes intolerable. It overwhelms us. And so that we feel like we can't get our heads above water. And that leads to physical illness. The medical profession for years has observed that probably 50% of people who occupy hospital beds are not there because of a medically induced illness, but of a psychosomatic condition. It leads to emotional depression. It leads to what we call mental illness. It leads to suicide in some cases. The key to the problem is not to learn how to sublimate feelings of guilt, but how to eliminate the guilt. And God's Word informs us how to do that. God's remedy for removal of guilt lies in the practice of biblical confession. Now, three observations here from David's psalm, Psalm 32. The first one is that hiding sin results in distress. In verses 3 and 4, he wrote, "When I kept silent about my sin," and you may want to write in the margin, as I have done in your Bible, that word "when," I think we should understand as "because." "Because I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." You see, hidden sin always causes a person to be unhappy. And in these verses, David shared his own experiences of anxiety that was induced by sin. Verse 3, he spoke about physical discomfort. Maybe discomfort is too light a word, but it affected him physically, according to his own testimony. It reveals how the psychosomatic effects of sin can be severe. He was so miserable that he felt as though his bones were becoming old and brittle, ready to crack. I think that's clear from verse 3. His physical suffering because of guilt was so great that he groaned loudly all day long. In Proverbs 14, verse 30, Solomon wrote, "A tranquil heart is life to the body." But passion, this great emotion that David was describing, is rottenness to the bones. Then there was emotional depression, physical discomfort, emotional depression, verse 4. "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me." It was pressing him down. "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David felt the hand of God pressing down hard upon him. He literally felt depressed, pushed down, as if God's hand were crushing him. So he believed that depression was from God, a kind of merciful punishment that warned him of his sin and led him to repentance. Isn't it good that the Spirit of God appeals to the conscience in an attempt to bring us to repentance? Conscience is the ability that a human being has to compare ourselves to a moral standard. And David did that, at least after Nathan the prophet came and confronted him about his sin. He did that. He compared his behavior to a moral standard. And conscience then applies moral principles to a specific action and then pronounces the action either right or wrong. It's like a judge. It reminds us of our obligation to choose the right and to forsake the wrong. And then when we sin against what we know to be right, conscience, and for believers, God's Spirit respond and bring the conviction of sin. I've quoted Martin Luther on various occasions when he wrote, "In vain," in fact, we have this in our black hymnals, Hymns Modern and Ancient. There's a poem that Martin Luther wrote that's been put to music. "In vain we call old notions fudge and bend our conscience to our dealing. The Ten Commandments will not budge, and stealing still is stealing." So that's the function of conscience. Violated conscience produces a disturbing effect on the whole person. God's conviction may become severe, and the sense of guilt may threaten to crush the soul, with the result that the vitality of body and the vitality of spirit dry up, just like the herbs, the vegetation in the land of Israel under the heat of the burning desert winds. And David referred to that here in verse 4 of Psalm 32. Well, covering and concealing and hiding our sin can only bring misery in our lives. The second observation, B, confessing sin results in cleansing and forgiveness. Verses 5, 6, and 7. "I acknowledged my sin to you." This is a turning point. A change took place. "I acknowledged my sin to you instead of hiding it." Verse 3, "when I kept silent about my sin." Now he confesses it. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Biblical confession, which David practiced here in verse 5, involves basically two things. One, an admission that you have sinned against God, different from the behavior, the response of Adam and Eve in the garden when God confronted them. The admission, the acknowledgement that you have sinned, that's part of confession. Secondly, the acknowledgement that God is right while you were wrong. In the New Testament, the word confess means to take God's attitude toward sin, literally to say the same thing that God says about it, to agree with God about our sin. And I understand that that is absolutely essential if a Christian who sins is going to be right with God. He must come to the place where he acknowledges that God is right, and he must agree with God about his sin. Well, biblical confession then results in forgiveness and cleansing. Let's go to C. Forgiveness results in joy. Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, there are two schools of interpretation here. Some believe that David is speaking. Others believe that he is speaking for God, so that God is the one who says, I will instruct you, I will teach you in the way which you should go, I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. Have you ever done that as a parent? Counseled your child with your eyes? I have. I had a cue that told our children to pay attention to me. No matter where they were, no matter how big the crowd was, I would snap my fingers and my kids would look to find out where I was. Not because I don't think I was cruel, but they knew that that was a signal that they needed to give attention to me for whatever reason. And then sometimes, just by what you do with your eyes, they know what their responsibility is. And that's the sense here. Whether it's David saying, now that God has brought me to the point of confession and restoration to fellowship with him and restoration to obedience to him, now I'm going to help you out so that you don't go where I went. Or whether it's God speaking through David saying, pay attention. I want to help you through this. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. You know, those animals tend to react quite a bit. If you have spent much time around horses, you know that some of them are shy. You know that some of them are easily startled. I'm not so sure about mules. I don't have experience with them. But don't be like that, like those animals who react, who do not process truth, whose trappings include a bit and bridle to hold them in check. Why would you force me, God seems to be saying, to put a bridle in your, put a bit in your mouth and a bridle on your head and pulling on the reins to make sure that you go where I want you to go? Why don't you just follow my eyes? Why don't you follow my words? Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Well, forgiveness results in joy. Out of David's own sinful failure, he pleaded with others to get right with God, offered to help, and pleads with us not to wait for God to pull a confession out of us, but rather to be transparent and open and to make sure, as someone used to say, that we're confessed up. Well, the Pharisees referred to Christ as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Aren't you glad that's how he deals with us? As a friend. God does not forgive indiscriminately. He requires honesty, he requires transparency, he requires confession. But the New Testament says, if we confess our sins, if we agree with God about our sins, he is faithful and right to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David was a great sinner, but God is a great forgiver. I'm a great sinner, but God is a great forgiver. He is a great forgiver, not because you have been good. If you'd been so good, you wouldn't need forgiveness. And not because you promise to be good in the future. Have you ever prayed that way? God, if you'll just forgive me this time, I will never do this again. That's not why God forgives you, but because of Christ's sacrifice and his great compassion. Father, thank you for this truth that we have considered tonight. from the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And tonight we acknowledge that we are sinful. We are sinners. Every one of us could say with the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners. And yet you have chosen to forgive, and we thank you for that. Amen.